The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
It's been probably 3 years in the making that we've wanted to do this conference. And then, you know, this week the hurricane hit, and then we wondered, are they even going to make it? And so God just providentially orchestrated that they could get out of Palm Beach International on Friday morning, just about 24 hours after the hurricane hit on the west side of Florida. And then they were able to fly into Charlotte about 6 hours before they closed that airport. So talk about God providentially orchestrating that they would get here. They're here, and we are so blessed to have Todd and Tandy with us. Todd has become just a precious friend, even from a distance. We didn't know each other very well up until just a few years ago. We got connected through TES and then got connected just through a shepherding situation that he kind of got dragged into. And he's just become a dear brother. He is a pastor of family ministries at Grace Emmanuel Bible Church in Jupiter, Florida. And he is also a faculty member for the Expositor Seminary teaching in the music and worship class, as well as biblical counseling. So he has preached through a number of the Psalms, and I know you're going to be blessed. He's not only a gifted preacher, he's a gifted musician. And so what we've asked him to do tonight is to come and preach to us from Psalm 56, and then we'll take a little intermission, and then he's going to come and do a concert for us. So I know you're going to be blessed. I know you're going to be encouraged by this. So brother, would you please come and minister the word to us?
Thank you. I wasn't complaining. I was just noticing. So I appreciate the flexibility. Well, thank you for inviting us to be here. This has been, as our brother mentioned, a conference in the making and delayed by a year. And then I really thought this is not going to happen. And that would have been a disappointment to us as well. And we trusted the Lord and prayed. And then it became obvious I was going to get out of West Palm. And then when the Lord gave that window, we just truly rejoiced. So nice to meet you, because you're an answer to our prayer, and thank you for praying for us as well. I love the Psalms not because I'm so spiritual, but because I'm so often not. I love the Psalms because I needed to learn how to break the habit of making my feelings be authoritative. I love the Psalms because they are my first teachers, that when there's a battle between my thoughts and feelings are saying A, but God's word is saying Z, they taught me how to be honest with the Lord and say, this is what I'm tempted to believe about you, but it's what I refuse to believe about you. Brothers and sisters, at the bottom of every temptation is ultimately a theological crisis. Since the fall of man in Genesis 3, Satan has been tempting men and women to doubt the goodness of God and to question the veracity and authenticity of his word. And though he has iterated it in thousands of ways over millennia, really at the core of every moment of temptation for you, at the core of every failure when we have sinned, ultimately is, we've either doubted something about God's character or something about his word. We have questioned his goodness, or we have not heeded a warning or obeyed a command or taken comfort in a sweet promise. And so the psalmists were my teachers of what am I supposed to do when my mind is screaming one thing and your word is saying another. So learning to battle those thoughts and learning to not assume that my thoughts were right and bend my mind to the shape of God's revelation, they were just my early teachers. I was raised in a part of the Church of Jesus Christ that overvalued emotions. And so I'm so grateful that I initially appealed to the Psalms because they were so emotional, and then learned from them, you know what, they are filled with emotion. But they talked to themselves, as you just read, Jordan, rather than listened to themselves. So just to give you a context, it's strange. You would assume because I'm a musician, oh, that's why you love the Psalms. Actually, that had nothing to do with it. It was the fact that I often found my thoughts in conflict with what God said, and they were my teachers of how to not ignore what I was thinking, but challenge what I was thinking. If you take the book of Psalms, this is an oversimplification, but you can kind of divide all 150 of them into one of two camps. This is, again, oversimplification, but for the sake of discussion, about half the Psalms are some version of saying, help me! And the other half of the Psalms are all basically saying, thank you. Help me, thank you. And it doesn't take long. You can kind of read from the very beginning, usually the opening sentence of a psalm. You can tell whether this is a woohoo, God has answered my prayer, or a man, out of the depths I'm crying to you. Sometimes when you're in the depths, you need a dark psalm. Sometimes when I'm in the depths, I actually need a praise psalm. I don't need my digging in the basement hole to China reinforced. Sometimes I need the opposite. I need reasons to remember and bring to mind why should I praise the Lord? Why should I trust the Lord? And so the Psalms can be your friends in that way. So I mentioned to the elders and TES students and their wives last night that the Psalms are precious guides, and that turning to them, it's not, if from Paul I learned how to pray for others, from the Psalms, I've learned how to pray for me. Paul taught me how to intercede for other people. The Psalms taught me how to talk to God about what it's like to be in this messy thing up here that I call my head and get it straight with the entrance of your word brings light into darkness. And so tonight what I'd like to do is have you turn in your Bibles or flip in your phone or whatever it is you do to access Scripture to Psalm 56, which is a psalm that fits into the help me category. This is classically called a lament psalm, lamenting to God a difficult situation and praying for deliverance. Like many of the lament psalms, this psalm ends with an uptake at the end where he begins thanking God for an answer to his prayer that God hasn't even brought yet. So confident is he that the Lord will deliver him that he's already planning the worship service in which he will praise God for his deliverance. Lament Psalms, sort of the answer, the question to, I read an article years ago, and the article was simply called this, where are the songs for the sad Christians to sing? Where are the songs for the sad Christians to sing? In other words, how do we grapple with the fact that about half the Psalter is telling us how to cry out for help when things are difficult? There seems to be within the psalmist this free and easy admission that life is sometimes really hard, terribly scary, shockingly painful, and utterly unpredictable. And so, as I have the opportunity to acquaint you with a lament psalm, you might file this idea in away in your mind. Think of the speed limit, 55 miles an hour, and then think of Psalm 55, 56, and 57. They sort of hang together as a trio of lament psalms. Psalm 55, if you have been through a deep personal betrayal, Psalm 55 needs to be your friend. Psalm 56, if you're in an oppressive, unrelenting situation that triggers deep fears in you, Psalm 56 needs to be your friend. Psalm 57, I hardly know what to say. David is in a cave. He's been, it sort of combines betrayal and personal pain. And that's the psalm in which he shockingly says, you know, despite my situation, I'm going to get up early in the morning. I'm going to take my lyre in a cave, his guitar, his harp, if you will. He's going to take that and he's going to cry out to God. And instead of saying help, he says twice, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And so Psalm 55, 56, 57 are amongst many lament psalms, but it might help you. There's hardly a need that wouldn't be met by one of those three psalms. So if you're still learning the book of Psalms and getting acquainted, then I would commend to you as an introduction to biblical lament, Psalm 55, 56, 57. We're going to look at the middle one Psalm 56. And in essence, maybe this would be helpful as we look at this psalm together. David, what do you do when you're afraid? When all the things around you have been removed that typically make you feel secure, what is it that makes you still feel safe? How is it that you can press into the Lord and not feel vulnerable? In essence, we can say, I know I'm not supposed to be afraid. I know that I'm supposed to trust the Lord, but it sure would help if somebody would show me how. And David is about to show us how. Let's read the psalm together in its entirety. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim, a mitkam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. If you were to take time to read the psalm a couple of times, I think a couple of things would be obvious to you. One is you hear that repeated refrain, when I'm afraid, who am I going to put my trust in? In God and his word. The two things that Satan tempts us to doubt, the character of God and his word, are the two things that David keeps going back to. And you can hear him. What he's doing is admitting the truth to God about the difficult situation. And then you hear him making resolutions. I am resolved to certain things. And also making requests of God. And what we want to do is kind of go to school on David and say, explain your situation. Yeah, that would tempt me to be afraid too. And then overhear what he says to the Lord as he makes resolutions and in turn asks God for requests. As you saw in the, did you notice the material between the title, Psalm 56, and verse 1? We have something that's before verse 1 that's called a superscription. The information that some psalms have that give you a historical context. Notice before verse 1 what you see. This is for the choir director. That meant this was not a personal song. This was going to be given out for public use. And according to Jonathan Elam Rehokim, Jonathan sort of, you could translate it dove or an emblem of innocence. Elim, it means silence or muteness. Sometimes it's a picture of uncomplaining submission. Rehokim has the idea of being distant or remote. So you put it together. Remember, David is an alien in the city of Gath. So I think this is what he's saying is an innocent, uncomplaining sufferer among strangers. Now, when he says that it is to be sung according to that, that probably means there was already a melody existing or something that would be associated with this idea of an innocent sufferer submissively suffering in a place where you're isolated and without support and friends. So before verse 1 even happens, we get a feel for where David is, and a Hebrew would have heard that and thought, I don't even have to read verse 1 to know this is not going to be a woo-hoo, praise the Lord psalm. Whatever comes next has to do with innocent suffering, has to do with isolation and a sense of abandonment, and being silent and submissive in the midst of it. You may recall that David killed Goliath. Out of jealousy for the glory of God, David has already been anointed and promised the throne. Then David shows up at a battle and hears a Philistine blaspheming God. And it's not courage that made David kill Goliath. It was jealousy for God's glory. How long have you guys been standing here listening to blasphemy? It's basically what he says to the army, and he just says, this is unacceptable. It's zeal for God's glory as the future anointed king that makes David say, Goliath's got to go. And so he steps out in submissive faith, jealous and zealous for the glory of God, and God enables him to kill the giant. Now, the hometown of Goliath was a little city named Gath. David is now hiding out in the city of Gath with Goliath's sword. How desperate are you if the safest place you think to go is the place where you killed the town hero and are currently bearing his sword? You should just think, for you to be in Gath, as 1 Samuel talks about it to us, means you are totally desperate. 1 Samuel's account of David in Gath mentions terror and fear. And so that's the context and the setting for this psalm. I think in essence what you need to see in this psalm is this. Two different stanzas, one shorter than the other, one less detailed than the other. Two stanzas in which we get to overhear and learn from David how to combat overwhelming fears with robust faith. How do you do that? I call this message, When Faith and Fear Collide. So the first stanza that's presented to us is found in verses 1 through 4. So we'll look at two cycles as David combats his faith. And what you see in both stanzas, verses 1 through 4 and then 4 to the end of the psalm, you see this blending of requests, reasons for the request, and resolution. So look at David's request in the first half of verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God. This invitation, this request is used 19 times in the book of Psalms. This is a familiar request. Sometimes David is saying, or the psalmist is saying, be gracious to me in view of the fact that I am incredibly lonely. In Psalm 25. In Psalm 31, be gracious to me because of distress. Psalm 51, it's David's great repentance psalm after Bathsheba. He says this, be gracious to me in the light of my sin. Here in this psalm, it's, God, I need you to be gracious to me in the light of being surrounded by enemies, unrelenting enemies. And so I'm requesting your favor, Lord. To cry out to God and ask him to be gracious is to say, you have in your hands, in your possession, what I need most, and I am appealing to you. Saying be gracious to me means this, God, would you respond in compassion from your heart and meet my needs. I was teaching some children once and they were saying, so what does it mean, be gracious to me? To kids, I just said it this way. I just need someone to be nice to me. That's what David is saying. I need someone like you, my God, in the midst surrounded by enemies where no one has my best interest at heart. Now, I'm not saying I'm worthy of it, Lord. That's why I'm saying it's gracious. But would you indeed be gracious to me? Of course, David has in his possession what part of the scriptures? Well, not the New Testament, certainly. Not the majority of the Old Testament. But David does have access to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And no doubt he'd be familiar with the fact that God depicts himself in Exodus 33 as the God who would be gracious to whom he would be gracious. So David is appealing to God on the basis of something God has said about himself. God, would you be gracious to me? And he refers to him not as Yahweh, but in most of this psalm, you'll notice it's translated, O God. One time you'll see the word Yahweh translated Lord. And so he says, because of the kind of God you are, Lord, I need you to be gracious to me, and then begins immediately telling us why. Why would you be in need of such grace? And he says this, because of relentless pressure. Look at the second half of verse 1. Here's why I need you to be gracious, Lord, because man has trampled upon me. Most often when the word man is used in the Psalms, it's to depict man's frailty, vulnerability, and weakness, though here man is depicted as intimidatingly strong. Man is usually used in contrast to God, and so he's just saying, man, the weak one compared to you, God, has trampled upon me. Sometimes that word is translated to be in hot pursuit of something. It's the idea of this. Man is snapping at me like a hound. It's the image of a devouring beast nipping at my heels. Man has trampled upon me, so I need you to be gracious to me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. That's the word for military battle. All day long, relentless pressure. He has oppressed me. This is the word, it just literally means to press something. Remember when Balaam's donkey kind of crushed his foot against the wall as the donkey who could see the angel of the Lord he didn't see was kind of trying to get out of the way and he crushes his foot? That's what David said. Lord, right now, the pressure of those who are opposed to me is crushing me the way the donkey crushed Balaam's foot. It's as if in this war, in this military warfare, these attackers are pressing the attack. How often? All day long, relentlessly. Look at verse 2. The man has now become a foe. My foe is, here it is again, trampled upon me all day long. A devouring beast all day long. For they are many who fight proudly against me. Now we've gone from a single man to foes to many. So you're just seeing this crescendo of oppression. Notice it's not bad writing. This is in Hebrew poetry. Repeating yourself is not, you know, in English, your English teacher would mark it out. You just said you were troubled. Don't say it again. You just said all day long. Don't say it again. But in Hebrew poetry, that's the way you do it to emphasize. So don't miss the fact that we're two verses in, and twice he has said, I'm trampled. Twice he has said, all day long. He'll repeat it a third time in verse 5 in a moment. And twice he has said, there are people doing battle against me. No wonder he needs the Lord to be gracious. Sometimes we're tempted to think that biblical writers somehow, they have an unfair advantage. I mean, it's David, for heaven's sakes, right? Biblical writers have no unfair advantage. They're just like you and I. The unfair advantage, or I guess the superhero status, would be if David described this situation in verses 1 and 2 and then turned around and said, and by the way, it doesn't even intimidate me. But instead, what does he admit? This is David's resolution. Remember this mixture of requests and reasons for the request and resolutions. Look at his resolution, two resolutions in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, I will trust in God himself. Verse 4, I will trust in God's word. Here is his first resolution. When I am afraid, code word, I am currently afraid. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. Literally, the day I am afraid, unto you I will place my trust. The word for trust is most often used. This word is not entirely used in the book of Psalms, but most often used in the book of Psalms. This is the idea of, I'm going to put my trust in you. My sense of well-being will be found in you. And it has this idea of in you and you alone. It's the opposite of fear. It's sometimes, so the opposite of fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is the peace that comes from trusting that God has me in the palm of his hand. It's translated to be careless, not careful the way we would say it. Don't be careless in your driving, but maybe better, carefree, unburdened. God, if I'm going to feel any kind of emotional stability, it's going to be because of you, certainly not my current situation. It's the idea of security that comes from a result of having someone to place all your confidence. The idea of committing yourself entirely to the Lord. That's what David's resolving to do. When I am afraid, and that is now, I am committing, I am resolved to find my peace, my safety, my sense of well-being, my sense of that life is cozy and all is well and I have nothing to fear. I am determined to find it in you. Confidence in God, not his circumstances, not in his own resources. I remember when my daughter, now 32 and a mother of three, I remember when she was in a high chair and I came home from work one day and I was distracted and burdened with, you know, something going on in ministry. Don't remember what it was, but I remember feeling heavy-hearted. And Tandy, I was coming in, we were going out for dinner, and she said, here, would you finish feeding her in the high chair, and I'll run upstairs and finish getting ready. And I said, sure. And I looked down at my daughter, and she just looked up at me with that toothless grin, and, oh, Daddy. And I said out loud these words, and she's just so delighted, and you know, she's got not a worry in the world. And so I said to her, oh, Heather, to be like you, to not have a worry in the world while I'm shoveling food into her mouth, to not have a worry in the world that your daddy wouldn't take care. And I just stopped myself. Todd, you're the child in the high chair. God is your father. And you don't have a worry in the world that he won't take care of. I felt jealous of the security she found in me. And I thought, oh, I'd love to be like you. And when I hear David say, when I'm afraid, I will put my trust in you, what I hear David saying is, you need to be like her. How she thinks is how you should think. Now, to be honest, my child's faith in me is utterly displaced. There are all kinds of needs and worries she could have that I would have no power to protect her from, but she didn't know that yet. And so there she is with a toothless grin without a worry in the world. Why? Nothing going to come to you that your father won't take care of. David's not saying, I'm there. David's not saying, oh, I live in that mind. David is not saying, no problem when difficulty comes for me, I'm already trusting. What he's saying is he's talking out loud for our sakes. Let me tell you what I have to do when I'm surrounded 24/7 by relentless enemies. Look, for you and I, it's a metaphor mostly. Most of you have not been chased down and somebody trying to physically kill you because you are a threat to the kingdom. But in David's case, Mad King Saul, he really is trying to kill him. So for you and I, it's usually a metaphor. Man, there are people who just want to kill me at work. Well, not literally. My pressures are just going to kill me. Well, not literally. But it doesn't seem to really matter because David is saying this, fear is fear. And you give way to sinful fear, you're giving way to sinful fear. So picture yourself like a child in a high chair, grinning because your daddy is here and he's going to take care of everything. David is saying, I'm determined, I am resolved to take my heart there. When I am afraid, I know what to do. I will put my trust in you. Secondly, David goes on in verse 4 to say, not only am I determined and resolved to trust in you, God, I am determined to be led and guided by your word. Verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. And again, what you got to hear is the word, supply this word, exclusively. Because without that, you are the double-souled, double-minded man of James 1, unstable in all your ways. I will not trust in me. I will not trust in men. I will not fear what men can do. I will trust in you. And so he says, God, I trust in your character. I trust in the history of what I've known about you. And I trust in your word. If David could cling to and find peace with the Pentateuch, what excuse do you and I have with a completed canon in our lap? The entire revelation of God, the once for all delivered faith, all of it. And if David could find resolute comfort in God's word, and he only had part of it, what excuse do you and I have? We have the book of Romans, the gospel of John, the depiction of the cross work of Jesus Christ that he had to look forward to, we look back on. You and I are without any excuse to give way to sinful fear. No doubt David had specific promises in mind, and I would commend to you, if you're going to combat the things that tempt you to be afraid, You're going to have to arm yourself with specific promises. For David, it would be this: I need not fear that anyone will ultimately kill me, because God has already anointed me and promised me that I will sit on the throne. That wasn't a promise made to you, to me. It wasn't a promise made to you, but other promises have been made to you. What were the results of David saying, I am resolved to trust in God and his word? He simply says this: the first result, I won't be afraid. Fear won't overtake me. When I am afraid, he said that a minute ago, now he's saying what? I will not be afraid. Trust and fear are mutually exclusive. It's one or the other. I used to have the pleasure of visiting a lovely couple who were shut-ins, both of them from Virginia, with a deep, delicious southern accent. And I would go visit them, and they were precious. They would assure me, I pray for you and your family by name every day. And they sort of became like surrogate grandparents to me when I would visit them as a young pastor. And I remember feeling the freedom to unburden myself on them one time, something that again, isn't it funny how many things you're desperately anxious about and you look back now and I don't even remember what it was. Because half our fears never come to be, or as afraid as you were, God in his patient kindness still took care of you. And so I was unloading on them some burden that I had. And this sweet couple, the man of the two of them, he just said, his name was Joe Bell. Joe said, now, pastor, I'm reluctant to rebuke my pastor, but I'd like you to keep something in mind. If you're going to pray, why worry? And if you're going to worry, why pray? And I said, thank you. Why don't you come be an elder and I'll just go be a deacon somewhere? What a great word. Here I am 30 years later still telling it to you. It's one or the other. It's mutually exclusive. Now, of course, there's scrapping and battling and you don't achieve trust. I achieve trust in like 5-minute increments. And then I lose it and I have to regroup one more time. So I admit it is a process. But nevertheless, to give way to sinful fear, why pray? If you're going to pray, why give way to such sinful worry? In Psalm 3, David says this, a similar situation, surrounded by enemies. He says, I will not be afraid, though 10,000s of people set themselves against me. In particular, in Psalm 3, there you'll notice this in the psalm, sometimes the cruelty of David's enemies saying to him what was no doubt already going through his mind. So in Psalm 3, when David's enemies say, as he's being marched out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, in keeping with what Nathan the prophet had said would happen to him, David is now enduring the consequence of his sin with Bathsheba that had been predicted decades before, and now it has come to be. He's being kicked out of his own palace by his own son, marched down the street, and no doubt fighting self-pitying thoughts like, Lord, you said this would happen. Now it's here. Do I even have any right to cry out to you for help? That's where my mind would have gone. Does God still love me? And you know what? I can't cry out for help. This, I made this bed. These are the consequences of my actions. So I have to endure them. And the cruelty of the enemy, Jordan, you read this just a moment ago from Psalm 3. The cruelty of the enemy is saying to him as he's marched out of town, there is no salvation in God for you. Why would that have been so exquisitely cruel? Because that's probably what he's already thinking in his head. Now, tell you what, when the enemy gets a hold of your inner soundtrack, and if you've already been tempted, you tend to be tempted to doubt whether the Lord still really loves you, whether your salvation is secure, whether after a failure of this level, maybe God's just done with me. You feed those sinful fears, Satan will take sore advantage of the habits of your heart. And David blows my mind in Psalm 3. It's one of the happiest psalms he ever wrote on one of the saddest days of his life. Matter of fact, if the superscription didn't tell me that was the context for the writing of Psalm 3, you'd never guess that in a million years. 10,000 enemies, I won't be afraid. When my enemies say, God's not going to save you. He knows different, and he clings to promises despite his poor performance, because God's performance is flawless. Utterly faithful. Another older saint used to say to me, Todd, when I look back on my life, I have nothing but precedence for trust. I know on the authority of Scripture, the same is true for you. None of us look back and go, well, there's those 3 times God let me down. No, never. Now there's the 3,000 times you've let him down. And so he's just saying, I'm not going to be afraid. And so his fear gets shrunk. And then something else happens. Look what he says next. What can mere man do to me? This exercising of robust faith in God, what does it do? It shrinks man to his right size. So the man who was saying just a minute ago, all day long they trample, all day long they make war, relentless all the time, pressure, pressure, pressure. And what's he saying about that same circumstance now? What can they do to me? Why? Because he dragged his soul to say, I know what's true about God. I will place my trust in him. I will not give way to sinful fear. This is the example of what happens when a soul talks to itself, tells truth to itself, as Jerry Bridges says, preaches the gospel to oneself instead of tuning in and listening to oneself. So that's stanza one. And you see, we've got this kaleidoscope of requests and reasons and resolutions. Now, though there are more verses to the second stanza, I don't have to explain as much. So let's move now and watch David do it again. A second cycle. What can mere man do to me? Nothing. No ultimate harm can come to me. Now, you and I have to grapple with that for a moment. What can man do to you? All right, my spouse could abandon me. Yes, but will God? My boss could fire me. There's plenty of things man can do to me. They can lie about me. They could abandon me. They could betray me. They could make my life miserable. They could hurt me. And ultimately, they could kill me. And even in the light of that, David is saying, and what would be so bad about that? Jesus would echo this confidence and place it in the hearts of his disciples in Matthew 10 when he'd say this, do not fear man. What's the worst they can do to you? They can destroy your body. You want to know who to be afraid of? Fear God, who could destroy body and soul in hell. And if you're in Christ, you need not fear that. So in the time of the Reformation, the enemies of the Reformation were often heard to describe God's people this way. How do you frighten the people who are not afraid to die? Something was happening in the Church of Jesus Christ, a stalwart kind of trust that made their enemies say, there's no intimidating them because they figured it out. The worst thing you can do is kill me, usher me into heaven. That's the kind of confidence David has. And that's what we need to be building into our lives. Now, this second stanza, verses 5 through 11. David begins here with further reasons for needing. This time, absolute mortal danger. Verse 5, all day long they distort my words. Literally, they hurt my words. They twist my words. All day long, anything I say, they find a way to distort it. All their thoughts are evil against me. Their plans, their intentions, their designs. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps. Usually this word watch is used in a positive way, like to watch or guard the commandments of God or to guard something precious. But here he says, man, they never take their eyes off me. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. In the last stanza, David said, God, I need you to be gracious to me. What does he say in this stanza? I need you to intervene. This is a time-sensitive issue. If you don't intervene, I'm going to die. Look at verse 7. Because of wickedness, Lord, here's his request, not be gracious to me. Now I'm requesting you do something about them. Because of their wickedness, cast them forth or put them down. The ESV takes a slightly different route and says, shall they escape? But the same idea that God will take them. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. Now, this is one of a number of times you'll find in the Psalms where it sounds like, David, Jesus taught, like, love your enemies. Did you not get the memo? This sounds like personal vengeance to me. And a cursory read could lead you to think that. Actually, what you need to see is that when a psalmist prays that God would take vengeance on his enemies, what he's saying is, I refuse to take personal vengeance. Remember, this is the same David who had two opportunities to thrust a sword or a spear through his arch enemy, King Saul, and refused to do so. Part of David's godly resolution is, I will not take such things into my own hands. And that's what he's saying here, Lord, not, I'm going to get them. You go with me, God. He's saying, no, you do this. I'm not lifting a finger. You cast them down. They're not just opposed to me, they're opposed to you, God. You have said you would place me upon the throne. I was the eighth child, son of Jesse, the no count, out shepherding sheep. I wasn't looking to be anointed. I wasn't looking for anything. You came and found me. You have bestowed undeserved blessing and privilege on me. And trusting in those promises, God, you get between me and those who hate me and would harm me. This is actually an entrustment of himself into God's judgment. I actually think verses 8 and 9 are the heart of this psalm. Why is David so certain that he can trust in God when he's afraid and surrounded by terrible circumstances? It's because of what he believes about God, specifically in verses 8 and 9. So this is his second request: do something about my enemies. And verses 8 and 9, deal compassionately with my suffering. Look what he says in verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings. You have taken account. Wanderings is the sudden, unexpected turns in life. This is not sinful wanderings like a sheep wandering off. Lord, you have taken account. You have noticed. You are not indifferent. You didn't fall asleep on your throne. No, you've noticed, God, these wanderings that have happened to me, these sudden, unexpected turns. We had a senior saint, been with the Lord a couple of years ago in Jupiter, and this dear saint would say to us, she had a teenage son killed, was it Christmas Eve, sweetie? Yeah, I don't remember, but suffered the loss of a teenage child and responded in a way, you know how a trial either make you better or bitter, and she just got better and better and better. And in her 90s, this is what she would say to us as younger people. She would just say, it's the suddenlies in life that get you. You understand what she meant by that? That the total unexpected, out of the blue, the cancer diagnosis, the death of a loved one, the loss of a job, a sudden transfer. There's no way to see it coming. And David, that's what David's talking about when he says wanderings, the sudden right turn. You have taken account of it, Lord. You have noticed it. You know the circumstances that bring me to be hiding out in Goliath's hometown. You understand the desperation of my heart. You see it. I would never dream I'd be here, Lord. But my situation was so desperate, this seemed like the safest place to be. You've taken account of it. I refuse to believe otherwise. And then he asked God to do something. Put my tears in your bottle. Literally, put my tears in your wineskin. Now remember, in an arid climate, liquid is hard to come by and cherished. So you didn't ever want to spill water. You don't want to spill milk. You don't want to spill wine. And he says this, God, would you catch all my tears? Put my tears in your bottle. It's a second way of saying, you've already taken account of my wanderings. Will you also keep a record of my tears? And then it's almost as if he says, why would I ask you that? Are they not already written in your book? I don't even have to ask you to take account of my tears. Look, if this weren't in the scripture, this almost sounds sacrilegious to me. That God would have such tender involvement in our life that he would say, I saw that tear. And I saw that one. I saw that one. That's our God. Why can he push back on sinful fear and say, I put my trust in you? Because my whole life you've been that kind of God. Because you've made promises to me and I'm going to cling to them. And because you are not indifferent to my sufferings. If you buy the lie that God doesn't care, or you turn in self-pity to the conclusion that God has wronged you, where will you go now? You have opened the door to the blackest hole in the universe. And David says, I'm never going there. I won't touch the doorknob. I will not think ill of my God. I'll think ill of my enemies, and I will trust in him. You've taken account of my wanderings. What took me by surprise, the suddenlies didn't catch you by surprise. Oh God, please put my tears in your bottle. I don't have to ask you to do that. You've already recorded them. This is akin to the Hebrew idea of remembering. When you hear in the Bible, like, God remembered Noah, it doesn't mean that God ever forgot Noah. But in the center of the Noah story, you see God remembered Noah. That means he thought about Noah with a plan to execute help for him. And God remembered Noah. And David says, and God remembered me. In Exodus chapter 2, when Israel cried out, God heard, remember, and saw, and took notice. In Matthew 10, again, Jesus talking about anxiety says, he takes account of the falling of the sparrow and the hairs falling out of your head. How much more will he care for you in persecution and difficulty and circumstances that strike terror in your heart? He says, they're already written in your book. Preserve the memory of the details of my life, Lord, in order to do something about it. You recount your tears to me. I'll feel sorry for you and I'll pray for you. But I suspect I'll have no capacity to do anything about it. You turn to the Lord and say, I'm going to put my trust in you in the midst of my terror. And God says, I'll record it all in my book. What will give a man or a woman faith to cry out to God when they're afraid? A belief that this kind of tenderness exists for you. David goes on in verse 9. Then, if God remembers and records, then he will act. And so he bursts out in faith and he says this, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know. God is for me. Not this I feel. Not this I perceive. Oh, I see the circumstances slightly getting better. Okay, oh God, well, God is for me. What do you know? But in the middle of it, without any change, what does he say? This I know. David, you just admitted you're battling fear. Yeah, that's how I battle fear. I say to my emotions, that's a very interesting thought you're having right now. I say to my emotions, no, you're wrong. I'm not vulnerable. I'm clinging to promises. No, feelings, you're wrong. It's not presumptuous to trust in promises. And it's not humble to wonder, well, I wonder if God will really show up. That's not humility. That's pride. And it is not pride to say, I know God is for me. Can't help but hear of the Apostle Paul millennia later saying, if God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Verses 10 through 13, we've got David's resolves again, to trust in God's word and to trust in God himself. Verse 10, in God whose word I praise. In the Lord, that's the first use of Yahweh in this psalm, in the promise-making, promise-keeping, covenant-making God, in whose word I praise, I will trust his word. Verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I'll trust him himself. I shall not be afraid, and he repeats it again. What can man do to me? And now just look how he ends the psalm. He is so convinced of certain deliverance, as I mentioned to you. He's already planning the worship service. He is determined not only to trust in the Lord, not only to trust in his word. He is determined, I am obligated to give God thanks, and I'm going to do it on the front end. Verse 12, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. I will thank you. This is not a foxhole prayer. God, if you do this for me, then I'll do that for you. That's not what's happening here. He's saying, when you deliver me, I will praise you publicly. I am just as resolved to praise you and thank you in the great congregation as I am resolved in the privacy of my heart to trust you and your word. I will render thank offerings publicly to you. Look at his faith in God's deliverance in verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling. David is either saying there with this use of the tense of the verb, he's either saying, you know what, you've delivered me in the past, so I trust you now, or he's saying, it is already as good as done, so much so that I'll refer to my deliverance as if it's already happened. You've delivered my soul from death. No, he hasn't, David. You're still in danger. No. Because of my faith in him and his word, it has shrunk my enemies and my fears to their right size. So my circumstances haven't changed, but he has indeed already delivered my feet from stumbling. In verse 32b, so I will walk in before God in the land of the living. To live out the enjoyment of God's favor, to enjoy his presence, to obey him, to enjoy communion with him, the very things that seemed threatened at the beginning of the psalm, he is now determined and celebrating. Literally, Lord, you will bring light into the dark. So if we're going to go to school on David, what did David ask for? He asked for God to be compassionate and gracious. He asked for God to deal righteously with those who wrong him. And he asked God, please remember my suffering. What did he believe about God that made his fears shrink? He believed that God was not indifferent to his sufferings. He believed that God was for him and that God's deliverance was as good as already done. And what was the result? Fear got replaced with faith. Fear got replaced with faith, and men's threats were shrunk to their right size. What does it take for you to feel safe? What do you have to have in this world to feel cozy and like everything's okay? Whatever that is, if your answer, if you're honest with yourself, is anything besides the Lord, out of love for you, the Lord will see fit to remove that from you until you find all your trust, all your sense of well-being, all your sense of cozy and safety and security, all your sense that all is well in the world. He says, you're going to base that on circumstances? I love you too much to let you do that. That's idolatry. And I will mess with your idols and bring you to a place where you've got nothing but me to trust in for your good. Not because he's an angry God. He's a jealous God. And he loves you too much to let you live in the false security of worldly circumstances. So be very important for you in the wake of this message to determine what it is that you tend to lean on to feel secure. Men, for some of you, it's rank and a certain amount of money in the bank, a certain standing in the community, a perception that something I do in this world is significant. Ladies, for you, it tends to be that all my relationships be intact, that my home be secure, that in the same way as men and providers, we want to know money's okay, and you'd kind of like to know money's okay too. All of those false things, search your heart in the light of this psalm so that you can say with David, God, I thank you already for an unseen as yet deliverance that will be brought because I know your character and I know your word, and I am going to live by these facts and not my feelings. So some of us spend too much time listening to our fears and not enough time saying, excuse me, that's a lie about my God. And it will not be tolerated in this house. You take that thought out of your brain, take it captive to the obedience of Christ and say, enough. Okay, but I'm trusting the Lord now, but I still feel afraid. And you know what? You still could. What are you going to have to say to that thought? Shut. Be quiet. This I know. God is for me. That's how you combat sinful fears. And that's why I love the Lament Psalms, because I'm a mess and a fearful head case, and these guys have taught me how to straighten out my crooked thoughts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for teaching us, coaching us, being patient with us. It must grieve you that after, for some of us, walking with you for decades, we could still have such fears be so quickly triggered in our heart and our mind. May we make the same resolutions that David made, based on the same beliefs about you. How would a God who's taken account of our suddenlies and recorded every tear in his book, how would he possibly abandon me now? Forgive us for our doubts. Use psalms like this to strengthen our faith to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.